Please turn your Bibles to Acts and chapter 16. Acts and chapter 16. Acts 16 from 25 to 34. And we are reading the account of the Philippian jailer. Acts 16 from 25. Let me read from verse 24. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same night, the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers, saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore, depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, condemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now, do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. God had purposed to build a church for himself in the city of Philippi. And this is why he directed Paul there. And while there, he ministered to a group of women, including one named Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. Then there was a ministry to a slave girl possessed by an evil spirit, which Paul, of course, exorcised. And for this act of mercy, Paul and his companions were imprisoned. The imprisonment was engineered by the owners of the slave girl, who were not happy with the exorcism because they lost income as a result. In God's providence, the imprisonment was used to bring about the conversion of the jailer himself. Paul and Silas are roughly delivered to this jailer. It would appear that he was a private jailer who worked with the governing authorities, and his jail was probably somewhere in his house. And so accordingly, Paul and Silas were delivered there, and the jailer was commanded to keep them safe, to keep them fastened, as it were. He obliges by putting them in the inner prison, fastening their feet in the stocks to make sure escape was impossible. Duty done, he could then retire to his bed and was confident that everything was in order until the morning. But within a few hours, spectacular events happened that, in fact, led to his conversion. Now, I'd like this evening for us to observe those events, the events that led to his conversion. And as we particularly think about his conversion experience, I want us to focus on four things. Notice, first of all, that his conversion was preceded by a state of spiritual insensitivity and sin. And these are recorded for us in verse 23 right through to 27. Now, we don't know very much about this man. All we know was that he was a jailer. How do we know that he was spiritually insensitive and sinful? We are given a hint by how he responds to the possibility that men who were committed to his prison might have escaped. At that time, in that society, for a jailer, it was his life for the life of a prisoner. If a prisoner escaped from under his charge, he, the jailer, would lose his life. You may want in your own time to look at a case like that in Acts chapter 12, verse 18 through to 19. This was obviously a fearful thing, to die because he couldn't take care of the prisoners. And this man was fearful. Any one of us, if we were in his position, would be fearful. We would be jolted by it. But how he responded to this possibility, in fact, is what indicated his spiritual condition. He thought it better to take his own life than to be humiliated through an execution. Suicide, or if you like, self-murder, was thought to be the best solution to this problem in his life. The idea was that if he died in that way, he would probably be ushered into the next life, which would hopefully be a better life. He may be a worldly and godless man with nothing to show for his life, who in a moment of trouble, in a moment of difficulty, was driven to despair of his very life. But instead of turning to God at that point, He chooses to take his life in the hope that somehow that would deliver him from present and certain danger and possibly usher him into a better place, to a better life. That is probably what was going on in his mind. He might have been saying, I can't go through this humiliation. I can't face such a prospect. I am a respected man. To be executed in that way and become a laughingstock, as it were. No, that's not for me. I would rather die. As if to say, dying is better. Where I go after that death will be far much better than facing such a humiliation. He didn't think about God. He thought only about himself. And that, of course, is very indicative of the state of his heart, of his spiritual condition. The attitude he displays here shows his total ignorance, certainly ignorance of God, and his total carelessness in regard to God and in regard to his eternal destiny. He seemed to fear those that kill the body. He feared the people in authority who may have to execute him. He feared them. But he did not fear he that can destroy both body and soul in hell. He had not considered that it was a greater danger to rush into God's presence through death and into eternity than it was to go through an execution at the hands of men. And this attitude is true of many of us. We can also be spiritually insensitive to spiritual dangers. We can live in such a way that we don't care that we would die in our sins and face God and go to hell. None of these things entered his mind. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now this man didn't know God, of course. But it would seem that he preferred to fall into the hands of God rather than into the hands of men. That very much describes his spiritual condition. His conversion was therefore preceded by a set of spiritual insensitivity and sin. But secondly, notice that his conversion was flagged off by a realization that he needed to be saved. In verse 30, he cries out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What led to this realization? Well, while the jailer was sleeping, a number of events took place. First, Paul and Silas, while they were there in that jail, were praying and singing hymns to God, even while the other prisoners listened. While they did that, and this is the second point, suddenly there was a great earthquake. such that the foundations of the prison were shaken. It was a huge earthquake, and it had a terrible effect upon the house and upon the prison. And the force of the earthquake set all the doors of the prison open, and everyone's bonds were unfastened, as it were. We are told that in verse 26. The earthquake appears to have awakened the jailer himself. And the first thing he did when he woke up was obviously to go to the jail. And he saw that the doors of the jail were opened. And the first thought that came to mind was that the prisoners might have escaped. That's what came to mind. He therefore immediately drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But just before he plunged the sword into his body, Paul shouts at him that he and all the other prisoners were still there. They were still in prison. They were present. None of them had even tried to escape. And this was obviously amazing to the jailer. Apart from the earthquake itself, he is overwhelmed, completely overwhelmed, that all the prisoners have been restrained from what would have been an entirely natural thing for all of them to do, and that was to escape. This filled him with fear. Now, I want you to notice the contrast between two fears. When the earthquake woke him up and he rushed to the jail and found that the doors were opened, he was terrified. Well, now here, when he realizes the prisoners have not escaped, again we are told that he was in fear. Well, the first fear was one of being afraid that the prisoners had gone, and that his life was therefore at stake. But this second fear was different. We read about it in verse 29. It was a different kind of fear. Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down, trembling before Paul and Silas. This was a spiritual fear. This was the fear of God. Well, previously he didn't care about God. Well, now as he looks at these people, he realized that there was something about them which was not human. And that is what he feared. He realizes that whatever was going on, the earthquake, and the fact that these men had been prevented from escaping, was of God. And that these men, Paul and Silas in particular, were of God. Now, it's quite possible that he had heard about Paul and Silas before they landed in prison. He must have heard about the work of Paul. He must have heard about the healing of the slave girl just before the imprisonment, and indeed that is what led to the imprisonment. The healing of that girl led to an uproar in the city. It would be strange if the jailer had not heard about that. And then, of course, he knew about the self-defense that both Paul and Silas mounted before the magistrate. And he was a close witness of their conduct under that difficulty, under that challenge. There had been no proper trial. They were basically taken through a kind of kangaroo court. They didn't riot. They conducted themselves meekly and calmly. He must have witnessed that. He did not hear them cursing or reviling. Rather, even when they were taken into prison, they were praying and singing. They were very different from him. In a moment of trial and difficulty, he wanted to kill himself. But in a moment of extreme trial and difficulty, they were in prison. They sung and they prayed. They did not try to take their lives as he did. Instead, they trusted God. They worshiped God. And this is what awakened in him this fear. But not just a fear, but a realization that he needed to be saved. And so what does he do? He brought them out of prison into his house, I suppose. And he said to them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? There is something about you. There is something commendable about you. There is something wonderful about you. There is something different about you. I need what you have. Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" God has an endless number of ways to awaken us, sinners, to our great danger and our need of salvation. In this man's case, there needed to be an earthquake, and there needed to be the witness of men who, even in a moment of danger, of extremity, were calm and trusting upon their God. The combination of those two things brought him to his knees and to a realization that he needed God. He needed salvation. Sometimes it is suffering that God uses to bring us to faith. At other times, it is disappointment that God may use to bring us to faith. So often, we are in a moment where we are powerless, and it seems like we are not in control of our own lives, that circumstances around us are in control, and that they may even take away our lives. In that moment of need, in that moment of extremity, we are drawn to think about God, to think about our salvation, to think about our souls. I wonder whether you have been in a space like this, where a trial, a difficulty, a danger did not send you to try and kill yourself. And this man would have done it had Paul not intervened and urged him not to do it. Instead, he begins to see through those circumstances that he needed God. Is that the space you are in? You are despairing of life itself. You are facing danger. You are facing difficulty. And to your mind, the only solution to a problem like that is to take your life. You no doubt know of people who have taken their lives because they felt there was no other way. I think of a man, a pastor, facing very difficult circumstance, which was very humiliating for him. And he could not face the world because of that humiliation. He felt he could not live one more day and subject himself to that humiliation. It was better to die. And so he took his life and died. Are you in that space where you feel this is the only way? I can't bear to stand before the people, to go through that embarrassment and that humiliation. It is better to die. Maybe a Paul is saying to you at this very moment, do yourself no harm. There is life. There is hope. Do yourself no harm. And through such an intervention, you might come to that place where this man also came, and at which he cried, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Or does the testimony of someone move you to come to this point? They were also in danger. They were also in a difficult place. But look at how they responded. Look at how wonderful their trust in God was. I want to be like them. I want to be saved. And because of that, you are crying, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Well, that must bring us to our third point, and to consider his conversion. His conversion was brought about by placing his faith in the gospel. He placed his faith in the gospel. In verse 30, we read the cry, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And he brought them out, and they said to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You and your household. Believe, you and your household will be saved when you do that. And then Paul went on to share the word with him and with his household. Sometimes those who believe in pedo baptism use a text like this. They say it is the father who was told to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but then the whole household was baptized. And to their mind, that household included babies. But when you read this text very carefully, you will find that it's not just the jailer who believed, it is his whole household. We read in verse 30, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. And then in verse 32, we read this, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him, but not only to him, and to all who were in his house. So assuming there were babies there, they also heard the gospel. Most likely, this household was a household of adults. There are three things Paul emphasizes in his message. First, belief. Belief. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. It's not baptism that he mentions first. Believe. It wasn't that he must go on and do some good works. Perhaps attend a church a few times. Not even that. Believe. And to believe is to look away from yourself and to trust someone else. To believe is to be totally dependent upon another in a manner similar to the way the Israelites believed. That looking upon a bronze snake there in the desert when they were suffering from snake bites would in fact heal them. They were to look upon a bronze snake and not spend time thinking, how can a bronze snake do it? They were to cast such thinking away. They were to look away from themselves and believe in the word of the Lord that if they looked upon that snake, they would be healed. Look away from yourself. Look away from your own ability. Look away from what you think you can do. And place your trust and reliance upon someone else. Believe. That's the first thing in history. The second thing we find in his message is the object of belief. How does he put it here in verse 31? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He was to believe on Jesus. Why Jesus? Because he saves. According to Matthew 1 and verse 21, he was to be given the name Jesus because he would save his people. Do you wish to be saved, dear jailer? Do you wish to be rescued, dear jailer? Do you wish to be given hope, dear jailer? Behold, Jesus. Believe in Jesus. He saves. He can save you. He was to believe
in Christ. Not just Jesus, but Christ. Jesus Christ. And you know, of course, that the name Christ is the Greek name for the Hebrew name Messiah. And it means the anointed one. The anointed one. He is Jesus, the anointed one. Now, Jesus was a common name in that society. I think it still is in Jewish society today. But this Jesus was not like every other Jesus in that society. This is the Jesus who is the anointed one. This is the Jesus who was appointed by God to save. This is the Jesus who has been equipped, anointed without measure to save. This is the Jesus who has ability to save. He can save you because He was anointed to save you. There is no other name given under heaven by which you might be saved. Only His name, this Jesus' name, is anointed to save. But not only that. He wants to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord. And that word translated Lord, kurios, is the Greek equivalent to Yahweh. Yahweh is translated Lord. In English. This Jesus, therefore, is God who rules and is all powerful. Nothing can stand against Him. Sin cannot stand against Him. The devil cannot stand against Him. The things that have made it impossible for you hitherto to come to God and to do good and to be holy, they can't hold back this Jesus from breaking through them, overcoming them, and giving you freedom. Nothing shall be impossible with Him. The situation may appear like it's impossible. It's hopeless. And for you, the only hope is to take your own life. But it's not hopeless, my friend. There is a Lord called Jesus Christ who can bring life and meaning and hope to your life. Who can free you from sin and its power. Believe Him. Believe on Him. In practice, to believe means to call on His name. To say, in that case, Paul, I hear you. In that case, I will call on this Jesus. I will rely upon the name of this Jesus. To believe is to call on His name. To believe is to tell Him of your guilt. To believe is to tell Him of your danger, of your circumstances. To believe is to tell Him about your hopelessness. To believe is to ask Him to rescue you. Perhaps you have told him about your hopelessness and helplessness and danger. And he's heard you. But have you asked him to rescue you, to save you? Have you done that? You must do that. And you must do that tonight. There's another thing in this promise, in this message, and it's the promise. The promise of salvation upon believing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your household. You will be saved. You will be saved from sin. You will be saved from the power of sin. You will be saved from the fear of men. Ultimately, this man was bent on taking his life because he feared men. He didn't fear the one who is able to kill both body and soul in hell. He was afraid of men. And if he believed on Jesus Christ, he would be delivered from the fear of men. He would be delivered from the penalty of sin. He would be delivered from eternal death. If he believes on Jesus, his soul will not be destroyed in hell, and his body will not be destroyed there. God will become his friend. God will be on his side. God will save him. God can save you. That's the promise. It's the promise of God. And it cannot fail. But there's a last thing we must say about his conversion. The fourth thing. His conversion was characterized by newness of life. By newness of life. Indeed, it is not a conversion that does not translate into change. My friend, you are not converted. You are not a believer. Even if you once professed faith, you said a sinner's prayer. But if your life has not changed, you are not converted. May well be that you have even learnt the language of Zion. You've learnt to speak like us. And you can share a testimony. And you can do it in exalted language, reformed language, Calvinistic language. But if your life has not changed, you are not saved, you are not converted, you are not born again, you will go to hell with your theology. You must change. Conversion demands change. What kind of change did this man exude, express, manifest? Well, note first of all that it was characterized by new priorities. As soon as he saw and felt the power of the gospel in his soul, as soon as he saw that hope was only in Jesus, what does he do? Well, he had the whole of his household. The whole of his household. He wanted them to hear this word too. Wasn't just thinking about himself. So in verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Didn't take them in some private, quiet place to speak only to him. He wanted everyone to hear this. That was a change. The spiritual interest of his family was now a priority. Here is another thing. He professed faith in baptism. And he wanted it done immediately. He took them in the same hour of the night. It was in the night. He washed their stripes. They'd been beaten. They had wounds. He paid attention to them first, displaying a love to other believers. And then he sought baptism. Immediately, he and all his family were baptized. Immediately. There was no wasting time. There are believers who are still thinking about it. They were converted 10 years ago and they are still thinking about baptism. For this man and for many others in the early church, baptism was part of the conversion experience. They needed to express publicly what it is God had done in their lives. Have you sought baptism? Have you been baptized? You know you have received Jesus in your life. He's brought about change. You need to bear witness to that. And yes, there are many ways of bearing witness. But you need to do it in baptism, through baptism. He sought baptism immediately. And finally, he rejoiced in believing. He rejoiced in what the Lord had done. In verse 34, now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them. And he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And that is so important to observe. He had the joy of salvation. He exulted in it. If you become saved, you profess faith, but it doesn't give you joy. That joy that seems to be greater than anything else and everything else. And there are many joys in this life, aren't there? But this joy surpasses them all. The knowledge that this God is your God. The knowledge that He chose you and loved you and saved you in Christ Jesus. That you are His. And that He is yours. That He has given you power to overcome sin. The thing that separates you from God. And the thing that sends you to hell. That's been cancelled. And you are headed for heaven, where you will live with God forever, where you will live to His glory. That is a joy, my friend. If this doesn't excite you, it is because God has not done that work in your soul. This man rejoiced in it.
along with his household.
I want to conclude it this way. First, sometimes God will use unusual means to bring us to a conviction of sin. And the means may be uncomfortable. Don't despise them. Don't say there is no God. How can he do this to me? And how can he allow me to go through this and to go through the other? God may be at work. God may be wanting to use that very situation to save you. Or if you are already saved, to make you better. And secondly, the word is the primary means of salvation. The primary means. You must hear the word. Maybe you have a need to be saved. You feel that need. Well, the next thing you need to do is go to someone who can share the gospel with you. You must hear the word. When you get saved, baptism must also express your conversion. So if you are not saved, I say to you this evening, emulate the Philippian jailer. Declare your need for salvation. Confess your sin. Believe in Jesus. And be baptized. And you will certainly be saved. You and your household. Amen.